come to church and gotten a party favor before, but this morning you get a party favor when you leave. Everybody, as you leave today, will receive a book. It's a little book written by a man named Randy Alcorn entitled The Treasure Principle. This little book was made available to every member of our church by one of our members who has anonymously asked if he might give it to you. He gave the book to the elders of the church, asked them to read it, and to recommend whether or not it ought to be given to you. Indeed, the elders think it should, and they commend it to you. And we'd like everyone in our church to read it. One per family, if you don't mind, but if you're an individual, take one. A family, take one. And your assignment this week is to read this book. And my assignment this morning is to tease you into wanting to read it, to get you to want to read this book. And so I offer to you a message this morning entitled the same way as the book. And I readily confess that much of what I will say to you in the next few moments comes from this book with the design of getting you interested in reading it. You can read it in one sitting. It's quick, it's easy, it's pleasurable to read. But for some, beware. It could change your life, as they say. It's a very powerful little book with a powerful message. And it is about, as you might guess, money. Sometimes you hear people complain that their churches talk too much about money. Well, if you're a visitor this morning, this is untypical of us, for I don't think you could say that about our church. In fact, compared to the amount that Jesus taught about money, we in our church fall short. 15% of all that Jesus taught was about money. In fact, Jesus taught more about money than he did about heaven and hell. And the reason he did so is because money and spirituality go hand in hand. Who you are in Christ, who you are as a Christian, is expressed in a number of ways. And one of them, most significantly, is in our attitude toward and our use of our possessions. In Luke chapter 3, for example, John the Baptist is preaching by the River Jordan and baptizing people. And different kinds of people come to him and they ask a question. In effect, they ask this: how can I turn to God? The exact word they use is repentance. Now, repentance really means that. It means turning to God. How can I turn away from the wrong that's in my life, they want to know, and turn toward God? Three different kinds of people, and John the Baptist answers them about repentance in this way. He says, first of all, everyone in the crowd must learn to share their clothing and their food with poor people. That's how you can turn to God. Secondly, he says, tax collectors should not skim off the top. And third, he says that soldiers should be content with their wages. Now, I can imagine somebody in the crowd saying, wait a minute, John, we didn't ask you about money, we asked you about repentance, a nice, sweet, spiritual concept. And John the Baptist says, you want to know about repentance? You think about money. You want to know about how to turn to God? Then you think about the way you use what you possess. Jesus, in similar kind of way, contrasts two people with two different attitudes towards their possessions. At one point in Matthew 19, he speaks to a wealthy young man. We call him the rich young ruler. Jesus says to him, if you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. The young man, as we know, is possessed by his possessions, and therefore he cannot let them go, and he goes away, unresponsive to the call of Christ. The second man that Jesus speaks about, he does so in a parable. He tells us about a man who is apparently digging somewhere, and he discovers in the land in which he's digging, maybe he's just using his walking stick, and he pokes it, and he discovers something under the surface of the ground. He begins to dig it up. and he discovers that there is a vast treasure just under the surface of the ground. And it says that he goes and he sells everything that he owns, everything, in order to get the funds to buy that land. Now, here's the question. And by the way, what Jesus says about that is the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. One man refuses to give up his treasure. Another man sells everything to acquire greater treasure. Now, which person might you be tempted to feel sorry for? Well, obviously, it's the one who kept his possessions, or, as I think we could say, was kept by his possessions. Why? Because of what economists call the cost-to-benefits ratio. The benefits the second man gets far outweighs those the first one gets. And they far outweigh the cost of his investment. In other words, the benefits to ratio has to do with how much benefit do you receive from how much investment you put in. And there's three words that you must not miss in the description of this second man. In his joy, the man goes and sells everything to buy the field. In his joy, he does it eagerly. He does it willingly. He doesn't begrudge it. He does it because he wants to. He does it because he sees that short-term sacrifice means long-term reward. Now we're ready to hear the verses from Matthew 6 that are actually the text of what we're saying here this morning. Matthew 6, beginning at verse 19, and they are printed in your program. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Jesus contrasts laying up treasure on earth with laying up treasure in heaven. And the problem with laying up treasure on earth is not that it's bad. It's that it won't last. He's not saying that wealth might be lost. He is saying it will be lost. It will always be lost if you store it up here. Either we lose it here or we lose it when we die. We either lose it now for a greater gain later, or we lose it when we die. And this enables us to understand the main principle which the author of the little book that you're going to receive calls the treasure principle, and it is this. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. In other words, if you invest, and here the teaching of Jesus specifies, if you invest in the kingdom of God and in the poor, those are the two things that Jesus makes very clear that should be the beneficiaries of our investment. If you invest in the kingdom of God and in the poor, then the promise of Jesus Christ is that you are investing in an investment that cannot lose, that will certainly multiply, and to which you will one day know benefit from. Not here, but there, when you're with the Lord. Look, if you lived at the end, imagine that you lived at the end of the Civil War, or as my dear friend Rob Allen reminded me after the first service, better called the War of Northern Aggression. Imagine you lived at the end of that war. All right? Now, this is really a stretch of your imagination. Imagine that you were a Yankee living in the South. And you know how the war is going to turn out. What should you do with your Confederate money? You should exchange it for U.S. currency. It's the only money that will have any value when the war is over. It's the only money that you will be able to take back home with you when you go. That's what Jesus is teaching. The only money that you will be able to take home with you to heaven is the money that is rightly invested in the kingdom and in the poor now. Investment brokers read market trends, don't they? And they know when to recommend that you change from one kind of investment to another. Well, Jesus is the best market reader that there ever was. He tells us now. Now is the time to make the transfer of funds from earthly investments with ultimately bleak forecasts to heavenly accounts where there is always, always a bear market. Store up for yourselves, Jesus says here in our text. Store up for yourselves. That's a very interesting little phrase. He expects us to act with what I think we could rightly call enlightened self-interest. He does not expect us to give without any concern for what we will one day receive. Isn't that amazing? Here, it's important, of course, to differentiate between selfishness and seeking rewards. Selfishness is pursuing my gain at the expense of others, my getting something when they don't, whereas seeking my heavenly reward, storing up treasures in heaven, is where I gain at no cost to anyone else, because the economics of heaven is that there's always more when the Lord is involved. Now, treasure in heaven, what you're supposed to store up is called treasure in heaven. And the Bible defines that different ways. Power, actually, when we're in heaven, we're going to enjoy power in some way. Heaven is not a boring place. Heaven is a place where we are going to live and enjoy life and create and be in wonder and see beauty and love things and appreciate things like we never even have here. And most of all, it is a place where we will be in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told that we will have power in heaven. We're also told we'll have possessions in heaven. We're told that we'll have pleasure in Psalm 16, where there are pleasures forevermore in heaven. And most of all, of course, the treasure in heaven is going to be a person, the Lord Himself, that we will gaze upon, and gazing upon Him will be wonderful. The appeal that Jesus makes is not really an emotional appeal. It's logical. He's arguing with us on the basis of enlightened self-interest. Store up treasure in heaven because it lasts there. Invest in the kingdom. Invest in the poor, and you will see your treasure rewarded many times over. That is what Jesus is saying. It's the smart thing to do. He argues from the bottom line. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Have you ever seen a hearse followed by a moving van? Jesus reminds us of the psalmist who says, "Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, for the glory of his house increases then. But when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him." And glory there, of course, is a reference to the possessions that we have. When John D. Rockefeller died, someone asked his accountant, "How much did John D. leave?" And the answer the accountant gave? All of it. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Whatever we store up here will be lost. It will be lost. It will not come to you. It will not come to anyone, ultimately, if you store it up here. But whatever we store up in heaven will be waiting for us, compounded with interest that you can only call heavenly interest when we get there. Financial planners talk about the need to have a long-term view in our investing. We need to think out 20 or 30 years. Jesus says, how about thinking out 1,000,000 years? Now look, nothing in what I'm saying to you or what this little book will say to you speaks against the significance of our responsible use of money here to provide for the basic needs of our family. It does not even speak against the rightful use of certain things that we might buy and possess that are pleasurable, that we might consider in the category of luxuries. It does not tell us that we are not to do careful planning for the future. But it does tell us that the most careful planning we can do for the future is to invest in the kingdom of God. Randy Alcorn, the author of the book that you're going to receive when you leave, describes a trip to Egypt where he visited the grave of a young American man who had died there by the name of William Borden. Borden was a Yale graduate from a very, very wealthy family. But he had committed his life at an early age to reaching the Muslim world with the message of the gospel of Christ. He never bought himself a car. He gave hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars away to missions in his brief 25 years of life. At age 25, he contracted spiral meningitis and he died in Egypt in 1913. On his tombstone in Egypt are written these words: "Apart from Christ, there is no explanation for such a life." What a waste, people would say. Give your life away. Go to Egypt. Get spiral meningitis at 25. After you've given away all your money, this is folly. And it is folly. It's absolutely ridiculous if you think outside of kingdom economics. If you do not know the love of Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ and His kingdom has not captured your heart, then this is absolute ridiculous folly to think in these ways. But if Christ has captured your life, if you belong to Him and you will belong to Him forever, then this life is but as good and wonderful and wholesome and happy and joyful as it is. This life is but the entrance, the waiting room, the vestibule into an eternal joy that is awaiting us. And in this connection, I love the quote by C.S. Lewis. He says, "The security we crave would teach us to rest our hearts in this world and the things that this world can buy. And they pose an obstacle to our return to God. A few moments of happy love," Lewis says, "a landscape, a symphony, a merry meeting with our friends, a bath, or a football game," he said, "all these things are good. They're wonderful. All of our possessions," Lewis would say, "are great things. They're happy things if used properly." But Lewis goes on, "Our Father loves to refresh us on the journey with some pleasant inns, INNS, along the way. But He will not encourage us to mistake them for home." All the beautiful things that we have here are lovely and wonderful, and we are not to despise them. We are not aesthetics. We do not hate material things. We're not Platonists who say that anything material is evil. Not at all. In fact, we're wise investors in the right things. And the best thing in which you can invest your money the best, for the best return, is the poor and the kingdom of God. I didn't say that. Jesus did. Contrast William Borden with King Tut. King Tut is also buried in Egypt, you know. He also died at a very young age. Some of you have been to the exhibits, either in this country when it came over here several years ago, or in Egypt itself, and you've seen the vast wealth of this young man. He was only 17 when he died. He was buried with solid gold chariots and thousands of golden artifacts. His coffin was in gold tombs, inside of gold tombs, inside of gold tombs. For the Egyptians believed that you could take with you into the afterlife whatever was buried with you. But thousands of years later, thousands of years after he died, where are King Tut's possessions? They're right there. They're still there. They're in his tomb. They're in the National Museum of Egypt where you can go see them. He does not have them. The tragedy is that he discovered too late that he could not take his treasures with him. And the triumph, you see, of Borden's life was that instead of leaving his treasures behind, he sent them on ahead. Now, implicit in everything that I have been saying for the last several minutes is that there are rewards in heaven. As I've already told you, heaven is not going to be boring. It's going to be a place where we enjoy far more than we can enjoy anything we possess here. We will enjoy things in heaven. It will be a place of lively creativity, of work, of entrepreneurialism, of creativity of all sorts. Some will be in charge of many things, we are told in Matthew 25 in heaven. Some will reign with Christ, in fact, and the Lord will give leadership over cities to us. Heaven is a place where there will be rewards. If you doubt that, go home and read Matthew 6, the chapter from which this text is taken this morning. Four times in Matthew 6, the Lord says in his teaching there that in according to the way you pray or the way you fast or the way you show your righteousness before men or the way you don't know what your left hand is doing with your right hand, according to all of those things, you will receive your heavenly reward from your Father. If you think that the motivation of rewards is not very spiritual, then you are more spiritual than Jesus Christ. Because Jesus himself commended to us this business of rewards. There will be rewards for our giving. Jesus says to a person on one occasion, if you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess. Give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Apparently, Jesus keeps track of even our smallest kindnesses. In Matthew 10, it says, give a cup of cold water in my name, and this will be rewarded. Even the cup of cold water we offer a thirsty person in the name of Jesus is rewarded. All of these good things will be written down in a scroll, Malachi 3 says. And one day we will hear it read out loud. We'll hear read about the sweater we took off at the intersection on a cold day. We take off our sweater and we give it out the window to a poor homeless person from our warm cars. We will hear about the letters that we have written to missionaries in unreached people groups. We will hear about the money that we give to the kingdom of God through our church. Don't think it's wrong to be motivated by rewards, because Jesus himself tells you that you will be rewarded according to what you do. Now, make no mistake, and here we must be very clear, our giving does not purchase heaven. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can do that. No amount of giving, no amount of goodness, no amount of kindness can purchase heaven for us. But once you find yourself to be the object of God's grace, once you know that heaven has been purchased for you by the blood of Jesus Christ that is without measure and without any ability to account for its precious value, once you know that, then what you do becomes the basis of the amount you will enjoy in heaven. Our instinct is to give to those who can give to us. This is good earthly logic. But heavenly logic tells us, as Jesus did in Luke 14, to give to the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. For though they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous, Jesus says. John Bunyan wrote the classic Pilgrim's Progress, which some of us have read. He says this there, whatsoever good thing you do for him, the Lord, you have done according to the word, is laid up for you as a treasure in chests and coffers to be brought out to be your reward of and shown to you before men and angels to your eternal joy. Note those last words. The issue is that our heart's joy follows our money. Many Christians dread leaving this world. Why? Because they've stored up all their treasures here and they don't want to say goodbye to them. John Wesley one time took a tour of a vast estate. It was a very wealthy man's estate, and they rode for many hours on horseback over some of this man's lands. They couldn't even travel or traverse over all of the property. And they sat down that evening for dinner. The owner of the estate said, "Well, Mr. Wesley, what do you think of all that you saw today?" And Wesley answered, "I think you're going to have a hard time leaving all of this." Contrast this man with a woman who's dying of cancer. She has, by the time she reaches heaven's gate, given away just about everything she's owned. And she says, "It's amazing that God has given me the gift of giving. It's amazing. I won't be here much longer. I'm about ready to see him face to face. What else matters? Why should I care about anything else?" It is foolish economics. It is foolish planning. It is foolish thinking to store up treasures here. Now, again, you must be wise and you must be prudent. You must, in the analogy I used before, save enough currency, enough Confederate currency, to get through the rest of the war. But the question is, if the bulk of all that you possess is not invested in the kingdom of God, it will be lost. Jesus says in our text, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You've heard me say before, give me a half hour with your checkbook and your calendar, and I can tell you where your heart is. If you buy stock in General Motors, you suddenly develop an interest in how General Motors does. And you start to follow it with interest. Your heart follows your checkbook. Here's what the book that you're going to receive as you leave says. God wants your heart. He isn't looking just for donors for his kingdom, those who stand outside the cause and dispassionately consider acts of philanthropy. He's looking for disciples immersed in causes they give to. He wants people so filled with a vision for eternity that they wouldn't dream of not investing their money, time, and prayers where they will matter the most. Moses left Egypt's treasures because he was looking forward to his reward, it says in Hebrews 11. If you lay up treasures on earth, you spend your life trying to hold on to them, clean them, polish them, care for them, wax them, fill them with gas and oil, care for them, hire people to care for them, and you will lose them. And they will be lost only after they've gripped your heart. But if you lay up treasures in heaven, you are looking forward then to heaven, because that's where your treasure is. And the closer you get to heaven, the closer you get to your treasure every day, and your life is full of rejoicing. That is the simple choice, the stark choice the Lord makes. Either store it up here and be possessed by it, or store it up there and rejoice in it. That's the choice. Let me end this way with just two passages, if I may, from God's Word, which speak to this. There is a deeper motivation than any that I've said to you so far. Here it is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." You are the Lord's possession. But do you know what the word possession literally is there? Treasure. You are the Lord's treasure. You see, the Lord treasured you so much. He counted you so significant. He treasures you so valuably that he came for you, that he died for you, that you might give your life to him and give all that you possess to him. You are his treasure. And then this last verse, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. There it is, isn't it? If you cannot give your possessions away, it is because you do not know how much you have been treasured. If you cling to your treasures, it's because you do not know that the Lord clung to the cross for you. You don't really believe that, perhaps. Maybe it's not operative in your life like it should be. The grace of the gospel should free us to be truly free. Every treasure other than Christ demands that you die to get it. In other words, every treasure will exact a cost from you, a price from your life. Eventually, it will mean that you've got to give your life for it in one way or another. It will possess you. It will occupy your mind and heart. It will overwhelm you. Every treasure will ultimately demand that you die for it, except Jesus, who died because he treasured you. Are you a treasured one, possessed by the Lord? Then deal with your possessions as a treasured one. Give them to that which is an eternal investment, and see them multiplied here and in the kingdom, which will certainly and shortly, no doubt, come.